the attendance sheet here, and we are continuing. The notes that you have on the table were not there yet. We will finish the notes that were passed out the Wednesday night before I left for New Jersey. Last Wednesday night, we did not pass any new sheets out. We are on the last notes on the Doctrine of the Church, page 7. So Ecclesiology, Doctrine of the Church, page 7. And just to give kind of a quick review, we have seen what the church is, and we've seen that there is the universal church, that every member of the body of Christ, regardless where they are in this world, are part of the universal church. Then we've looked at the local church. Every believer in Christ should be part of a local church. We've seen something of the organization of a local church, elders, deacons, pastors, and so on. We've looked at church discipline and various subjects pertaining to the local church. Now tonight, we come to the conclusion of that on page 7. The first section there on page 7 are the means through which the Holy Spirit works to convey blessing to the life of the believer through the local church. So since we believe in the local church, we believe it's important for a believer to be connected with a local church. I think this is a great list to show how God is going to use the local church in the life of the believer. First of all, and this is page 7 of the notes on the doctrine of the church, number one, through the teaching of the Word. That is, of course, the Word of God. One of the blessings that we will get as we are in a local church is to be consistently under the teaching of the Word of God. Now, that's presuming that the church teaches the Word of God. If the church doesn't teach the Word of God, then there is a problem that needs to be addressed. But presuming the church teaches the Word of God, God has promised to bless His Word. And as we are there faithfully learning and taking in the Word of God, God's going to bless that. It's going to have results of God's sanctification in our life, sanctification, making us more like Christ, and so on. Secondly, there is baptism. As we are in the local church and we have baptism, that is a means that God will use for our blessing and spiritual growth. First of all, when we are baptized, we are obeying the Lord. He has commanded that we go into all the world, teach, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So one of the blessings of being in the local church is to have the ordinance of baptism if we have never been baptized. Now, when we have been baptized, and for many of us, we've known Christ a long time, and baptized a long time ago, yet every time there is a baptism, there is just kind of a refreshment in seeing others take that step of obedience, and it just strengthens the whole body. Number three, there's the Lord's Supper. As we gather and as we participate and partake of the Lord's Supper, numerous blessings from that. First of all, the Lord's Supper is to be a time of self-examination, and it's a time for us to come face-to-face with our sin and face-to-face with God's forgiveness. And as a result of that, we're going to be filled with gratefulness. The more we are aware of our sin, and the more we are aware of God's forgiveness, the more grateful we are going to be. It's also a time to be united together, the whole body around the table, and partaking together and enjoying that fellowship. So it's a time of self-examination, and presuming with that self-examination, there's also confession of sin as we come under conviction. That's going to bring spiritual growth and cleansing, and then the fellowship of being around the table together. Then prayer for one another. That is another great means through which the Holy Spirit conveys blessing to our life through the local church, that we are part of a family, and the family becomes aware of the needs of each other and lifts us up in prayer. And we have the privilege of being prayed for, and we have the privilege of praying for others. And it's part of the blessing of the being in the church. Then number five, there's worship, that when we would gather together, together we would lift our worship and praise to the Lord. When we sing a song, it's always great to hear a solo, but it's even greater to hear the whole congregation lifting up their voices in praise to God. And then number six, there's church discipline, that we are part of a family that cares for one another. And we are part of a family that is committed, that when they see us wandering or going astray, involved in sin and so on, that they will confront us. Just as a parent needed to confront the children and discipline the children, and although it hurts and the children may cry and so on, yet in the end, those children are grateful. I know I'm grateful for parents that disciplined me. And spiritually, that we are in a body and the body cares for us, and we know that they will confront us when we are going the wrong direction and be doing everything they can to bring us back on the right path. Number seven, giving is another opportunity, another means that of the Holy Spirit working through the local church as we have opportunity to give. And our Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And for many people, we would never know that joy of giving if we weren't in a situation where week by week we are confronted with the fact there is in the case of our church, an offering box, and other churches pass the plate, and an opportunity to give and to put the Lord first. Because as the believer is giving, he's recognizing that all my money belongs to the Lord. But by giving him the first portion, it is acknowledging that he is the owner of it all. Then number eight, there's spiritual gifts, as God has entrusted us with gifts, and we in turn can enrich and encourage and bless the body by the use of our spiritual gifts and be blessed by their use of spiritual gifts. Number nine is fellowship, that we are able to have this bond with one another that shares with one another. The Greek word koinonia means to share in common, and it is the Greek word for fellowship. And so in our church on Sunday nights, we try to encourage fellowship by having the meal after the service. It encourages people to stay and to share with one another. That's not the only time fellowship occurs. Fellowship should occur tonight. It should occur every time we are gathered. But that is a special time that just kind of promotes that fellowship, because that is one of the ways that God is going to work in our life in the church, is through that fellowship with one another. And then there's number 10, evangelism becomes an opportunity to be involved with the proclamation of the word of salvation to those that don't know him, to be encouraged to be a witness when we're not in this place. We are equipped and prepared that when we're at work, when we're in the neighborhood, when we're with family, wherever, that we can speak the gospel and be a witness. And then number 11, personal ministry to individuals is provided by fact that we are part of a local church. We have this connection with others, and there is this opportunity to minister that we would never have. I think an example of that was last Sunday night in the sharing time. We have in the evening service a time for people to share burdens, prayer requests, as well as praise and answers to prayer. And last Sunday night, Joyce Olshafer shared that earlier in the week she had visited Vi in the convalescent home, and Vi had shared a verse with her, and with tears in her eyes, Joyce shared what that did in her life. Well, that was a case of this very thing, of personal ministry to individuals. Sometimes we don't even realize we are having that ministry as we are just sharing with one another. And we would miss that if we were not part of a local church. Well, coming to kind of the conclusion of this, we as Christians ought not to neglect to meet together. Hebrews chapter 10, 25. Let's turn there. Hebrews 10, 25. Very important verse for Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Actually, let's start with verse 23, Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What a privilege we have as we gather in the congregation, that by our presence, many times even without saying anything, just our presence is used by God as a stimulant to one another to love and good deeds. And then on top of that, times we are able to say something. And so the author of Hebrews says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together. In other words, make it a top priority to be gathered together with the body as we gather. And he says, as is the habit of some, and that's unfortunate, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, the coming of Christ coming. And so it is a great opportunity we have. So going back to the notes here, we as Christians ought to not to neglect to meet together, but ought to look forward eagerly to any assembly of believers in which any of these means would occur. In other words, where there's the teaching of the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, and so on. But, and expecting that God will bring blessing from each of these means. Those who neglect the fellowship of the church willfully cut themselves off from these means of spiritual growth, and thereby cut themselves off from most of the ordinary means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring blessing to his people. Now, that's a strong statement, and it is an important statement. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You are the much smaller group than gathers on Sunday morning, and a smaller group than gathers on Sunday night, and you are faithful, but what a reminder to continue in that faithfulness. Now, I like this closing statement by Floyd Berrickman. He says, quote, a blessing of salvation is our being called into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ and other believers. And you have that in 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 John 1:3. The doctrine of the church reminds us that we who are saved are not isolated bits of humanity scattered around about the world. Isn't that true? It's not just you and you and you, and you're scattered there and there and there and there. But we are united to all saved contemporaries. We belong to a great spiritual fellowship, which, exceeding denominational barrier or boundaries, has a special relation to the Lord Jesus, and which engages in worship, edification, and evangelism. And so when you and another believer, even if you're in a different denomination, and there are some minor doctrinal differences between you, yet you are one in Christ and you have that union. And that is because we are part of the body of Christ. Christ's church. So, so important. Well, let's move on to the notes that are on the table, which is a new doctrine, the doctrine of eschatology. That is, literally, the doctrine of last things. Most people, when they hear the word eschatology, they say, oh, that's the doctrine of prophecy. Well, the word itself isn't saying prophecy, it's saying last things. Now, of course, it involves prophecy because how do we learn about those last things? But it's through prophecy. So for many people, there is a great eagerness to learn eschatology because there's just that, always that interest in people on what's going to happen in the future. But we should have that same eagerness to learn every aspect of doctrine that we have for eschatology, doctrine of last things. Let's turn to page 2, and there's a statement here by Wayne Grudem that I would like to begin with. It says, unbelievers can make reasonable predictions about future events based on patterns of past occurrences. And of course, we have that right now in the political realm, as all kinds of people are making predictions on what's going to happen in the congressional elections next Tuesday. But in the nature of human experience, it is clear that human beings of themselves cannot know the future. We can make predictions, as it says, based on trends and patterns and past occurrences, but no one can in themselves predict the future. Therefore, unbelievers can have no certain knowledge of any future event. But Christians who believe the Bible are in a different situation. Although we cannot know everything about the future, God knows everything about the future, and He has in Scripture told us about the major events yet to come in the history of the universe. About these events occurring, we can have absolute confidence because God is never wrong and never lies. Isn't that good? So we have the privilege in the next few weeks to study some things that we can be certain about in the future. Now, as we get into these things, there are going to be some things that there are differences of opinion on, and we're going to have to recognize that. But the basics, there is absolute agreement on. And so I thought it would be good to start with some of these basics that all evangelical Christians agree on concerning Christ's second coming. And an evangelical is someone who takes the Bible literally, believes the fundamentals of the faith, and so on. So number one, there will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. Now, that is frequently mentioned in the New Testament. Just to give us some examples, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 44. Or actually, that should be chapter 24. Sorry about that. Chapter 24, verse 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Clear statement. He is coming. Turn to John 14:3. John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you get the idea. There are these various verses scattered throughout the New Testament that speak with a certainty that Jesus is coming personally, visibly, bodily. Now, these verses are too explicit for the liberal idea to be true. The liberal church, liberal theologians through the years have said he's not coming bodily. When it talks about his coming personally and bodily, he's saying, oh, his words are going to be more generally accepted in the world, and there will be his influence is coming, and so on. Trying, the same people who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, for instance, deny the bodily return of Christ. And yet we have these very clear, strong statements. He is personally coming. It's not just his spirit, bodily. He is returning. All evangelical Christians agree with that. Number two, we should eagerly long for Christ's return. Look at John's response, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation 22, verse 20. At the end of this great book of Revelation, which the theme of the book is the coming of Christ, revelation of Christ, the revealing of Christ in his glory is the theme of this book. And we should all have that same cry that John does at the end of the book. He who testifies to these things says, and that's referring to Christ, yes, I am coming quickly. Here's John's response. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be the response of every Christian. Yes, Lord, come. It can't be soon enough. And that was John's response. Turn to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Titus 2:12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So it's called a blessed hope. It is that expectation that we should have every day. Someday soon, Jesus is coming. And it's blessed. It produces blessing in us. It is a blessed thing to think about. And it's going to result in godliness in our life. Because John says that he who has this hope within him purifies himself. As we are expecting and thinking the return of Christ, it is going to be a great catalyst in our life to live a life that's pleasing to him. It's not that we have to live in fear. I know when I was a kid, I can remember hearing some people say, well, you know, you be careful where you go because you wouldn't want to go to a place where Jesus would find you when he comes again and be a place that he doesn't like a bar or something like that. Well, these verses are coming at it from the other side of things, not that we're living in fear like that. Now, if we're living in sin, there should be that element of fear. But it should be, you know, I want to do what pleases Christ. And he's coming soon, and I can't wait, and I want to please him. So there is that expectancy, longing. Now, when we have that longing, one of the results will also be that our tie to material things will be loosened. The tighter we are to material things, the less we're going to be excited about the return of Christ. But the stronger our hope and expectation of the return of Christ, the lesser will be our affection and tie to material things. But number three, we need to keep in mind, we do not know when Christ will return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, that verse we looked at earlier has that thought in it, Matthew 24:44. For this reason, you must be ready for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Whenever I hear a prediction of someone saying Jesus is coming at such and such a time, I think, well, he's not coming at that time. Because Scripture says he will come at a time which you do not think he will come. Matthew 25, verse 13. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. It's in the context of his coming again. Now, there's an interesting parallel to that in Mark chapter 13. Let's turn there. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Speaking again of his return, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels, they don't know, and nor the Son, that is Jesus, but the Father alone. Wow. When Jesus was on this earth, he said, he did not know while he was on his earth the time of his return. That was part of his humbling himself. Part of his humbling himself, Philippians chapter 2 talks about the fact that here he is God in all of his glory, and yet he humbled himself and took the form of a man, became a servant, and so on. Part of that humbling himself was not fully exercising all of the divine attributes. One of those attributes is omniscience. Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. That means he knows all things. But for those 33 years that he was here, he humbled himself and he put aside, the theological way of putting it has been, the independent exercise of his divine attributes. And so he voluntarily yielded up the knowledge that he's of his second coming. If he didn't know, certainly we don't know. Now, does he know today? Absolutely. Because he has returned to the Father and he is in glory. In heaven, he knows now, but he didn't know then. So, when someone, and if you've not heard it yet, you will someday, if his coming is still a ways off, and we just don't know, you will eventually, if his coming is a way off, you will eventually, if you've not already, heard someone predict the date that Jesus is coming again. It happens every once in a while. And you'll read it in the news, and you'll hear it on Christian radio, and all of this kind of thing. No, quite a few years ago, there was a man who was still on the radio. I don't know how he can put his voice on the radio. When he made such a big to-do for months and months and months that Jesus was coming again, I think the year was 1976 or something. I mean, it was a long time ago. And obviously, the Lord didn't come. And like I said, I don't know how he can still be on the radio because he's a false prophet. He's never repented of that. He's made some excuses, but he's never said he did a wrong thing in doing that. So no one knows. Don't believe it. When they say, well, I've done this calculation and I took the 70 weeks of Daniel and I did this and I did that. And no one knows. Clear. I can't think of many things that get clearer in Scripture than that no one knows. But since we don't know, and it's a good thing we don't know, because that human nature tends, if we know something in the future, and it's not going to be right away, we put off doing what we should do, right? You know? I've given the illustration when I was youth pastor down in at the Imperial Community Church one summer while I was in college. This wonderful retired couple let me live in their home, and then they took off for this long trip, and they couldn't tell me when they were coming back. And she was a very meticulous housekeeper. And I knew I had a responsibility to have that house spick and span when she got back. But you know, at the beginning of the time, I wasn't as careful to keep the house clean because I had every reason to believe it's still a month off. But when it got closer, I began to get concerned that I needed to have that house clean. And so the Lord wants us to live every day as if this is the day He's coming and to have our life clean. So, we don't know. Number four, something else we all agree on, is the final results of Christ's return will be judgment of unbelievers and reward of believers. And there's a lot more involved in that. We're going to live with Christ in heaven, and there's going to be a new earth, and new heaven, new earth for all of eternity, and God's going to be worshipped eternally, and so on. And praise God for all of that. But that prepares us to look first tonight at three different views of the second coming of Christ and the millennium, just as background, because next week I expect to get in and we're going to take one of those views and follow it through. And that means next week we will look at the rapture. What is the rapture? Why do we believe there will be a rapture? And so on. But for background for that, we need to look at the different views, three primary views, concerning the second coming of Christ and the millennium. Now, the word millennium means 1,000 years, and the term comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 5. This is where the time frame of the millennium comes into Scripture. There are many references to the millennium in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets and so on, but they don't tell us how long this period will last. But when you come to the last book of the Bible, that piece of the puzzle is put in, and that is there is a reference to 1,000 years. However, we do have to say there are a couple of views that do not take that literally, and so we have to kind of see what's going on with those to see the broader picture to begin to look into the rapture and the tribulation and the kingdom and so on. So there are three major views on the name and nature of this millennium and its relationship to the second coming of Christ. First one we'll look at is post-millennial view. What does the word post mean? After. After, right. So something about after millennial, okay? Number one here, the meaning of this. The second coming of Christ is after the millennium. Now, according to this view, the progress of the gospel and growth of the church will gradually increase. So in the time frame that we are in, the church age, the idea is that the gospel's progress to reach people and the growth of the church, it's just going to gradually grow and grow and grow, so that a larger proportion of the world's population will be Christians. So from Christ's ascension to heaven until he comes again, this church is going to grow and grow and grow by proportion, by percentage of the earth's population. As a result, there will be significant Christian influences on society. Society will more and more function according to God's standards. So I would imagine there would be a decrease in murder, decrease in thievery, decrease in abortion, decrease in adultery, all of these things. And So it's going to more and more function according to God's standards, and gradually a, quote, millennial age, unquote, of peace and righteousness will occur on the earth, because there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament prophets concerning this period that there's going to be peace. They're going to turn their swords into plowshares and so on. And so this view says you're just going to see a growing of that on this earth as the age occurs. This millennium will last for a long period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. And finally, at the end of this period, Christ will return to earth. Believers and unbelievers will be raised. The final judgment will occur, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We will then enter into the eternal state. Now, I have to be honest, we don't see that today. We see the opposite. So therefore, there has been a decrease in the number of people that believe in postmillennialism. It really began to have a problem as World War I came, and then World War II. It was much more popular before then. And in the time of Jonathan Edwards, it was a very, very predominant view. That's right. That's right. Here you had Christ say, narrow is the gate, and few are going to be on the way, and yet that was disregarded. So I think you can see there's problems with that view. Turning the page, just to summarize the order of events, the latter part of the church age is the millennium, which will be an era of peace and abundance brought about through the efforts of the church. Christ will come after the millennium, and then the coming of Christ will be followed by a general resurrection, judgment, and eternity. So they do believe in the coming of Christ. They do believe in the resurrection, judgment, reward, and so on. Then there is the amillennial view. Now, in the Greek language, if you want to negate something, you put the letter alpha in front of it, or our A. So you have the word millennial, and then you have alpha or A in front of it. That is, in effect, saying no millennium. So this is the amillennial view, number one. Meaning, the second coming of Christ is at the end of the church age, and there is no earthly millennium. You say, what? What about all those promises in the Old Testament? And what about Revelation 20, to even defining the period as 1,000 years? According to this position, Revelation 20, 1 to 10, describes the present church age. This is an age in which Satan's influence over the nations will have been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached to the whole world. Now, see, in Revelation 20, it talks about during this 1,000 years, Satan is bound and so on. And so they are saying those things are happening right now during the time of the church age. Satan is his influence is hindered, and so the gospel can go and so on. Those who are said to be reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years, which it specifically says in Revelation 20, talks about the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The amillennial view says those are the Christians who have died and are already reigning with Christ in heaven. Christ's reign in the millennium is not a bodily reign here on earth, but rather the heavenly reign he spoke of when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew 28:18. The expression 1,000 years in Revelation 20, they say, is simply a figure of speech for a long period of time in which God's perfect purposes will be accomplished. Now, there are wonderful godly men who hold this view today. And don't think that just because someone holds this view that they are a heretic. They are not. It is Great Bible teachers do hold this view. The order of events, to summarize it, the church age will end in a time of trouble. Christ will come. There will be a general resurrection and judgment, followed by eternity. Now, the method of interpretation, this becomes an issue in looking at amillennialism and premillennialism, a very different method of interpretation. Amillennial interpretation spiritualizes the promises made to Israel as a nation and says that they are fulfilled in the church. According to this view, Revelation 20 describes the scene of souls in heaven during the time between the first and second comings of Christ. So we've got two things going on here. You have the saying that the promises to Israel of their kingdom are not going to be fulfilled in a literal kingdom for Israel because Israel rejected Christ. And many then believe in what is called replacement theology, saying then that the church has replaced Israel. And so the promises of physical, such as the lion laying down with the lamb and so on, and the peace and so on, all of that becomes spiritual promises that are fulfilled in the church rather than in a specific piece of territory on this earth called Israel in a literal reign of Christ over the earth. So there is what we call spiritualizing, taking the promises for Israel and not taking them literally to be fulfilled, but what we call spiritualized by the church, that they become some kind of a spiritual fulfillment in the church rather than a literal physical fulfillment. That brings us to the premillennial view. Pre means before. So there's a coming of Christ before the millennium. Meaning, the second coming of Christ will occur before the millennium. According to this viewpoint, the present church age will continue until, as it nears the end, a time of great tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. After that time of tribulation, at the end of the church age, Christ will return to earth to establish a millennial kingdom. During this time, Christ will be physically present on earth in his resurrected body and will reign as king over the entire earth. So a very key element is the literal interpretation of the 1,000 years and the promises for Israel, and that Christ will come and fulfill those promises as a literal king on a literal earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit and will join forces with many unbelievers. Well, where did the unbelievers come from? Well, just before the kingdom, at the time when Christ comes, most believers will have died, but there will be some believers who will still be living at the time of Christ's coming. They will enter into the kingdom with a natural body, presuming that we would have died before that time. We will enter into the kingdom with a glorified body. In a glorified body, we do not reproduce. Remember the attempt to trap Jesus by bringing up that issue of the Old Testament law about if a man died without any children, his brother should come and raise up a child. And so they come up with this preposterous story that this woman then goes through 7 husbands. And then the question is, whose wife is she going to be in the kingdom? And Jesus said, but you err not knowing the scriptures, because in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that, of course, would preclude reproduction. So in our glorified body, we will not produce children. But there will be some believers who will be alive at the second coming of Christ, enter into the kingdom with their natural body, and they would have children. Those children will have children. Those children will have children. Some of those descendants will reject the Lord, never have trusted Christ the Savior, and join in this rebellion with Satan. Now, we'll talk about that a lot more in some weeks to come. But anyway, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit and will join forces with many unbelievers who have submitted outwardly to Christ's reign, but have inwardly been seething in rebellion against him. Satan will gather these rebellious people for battle against Christ, but they will be decisively defeated. And that is prophesied in Revelation. Christ will then raise from the dead all the unbelievers who have died through history, and they will stand before him for final judgment. After the final judgment has occurred, believers will enter into the eternal state. Now that is simple premillennialism. But when you turn the page, you see that there is a branch of that that we will be considering, pre-tribulational premillennialism, or another term for it is dispensational premillennialism. And that's where I'm coming from, pre-tribulational premillennial. Pre-tribulation is also referring to the coming of Christ, that there is a coming of Christ before the tribulation begins. And so the explanation here, Christ's return will be in two phases. The church age will continue until suddenly, unexpectedly, and secretly, Christ will appear in the air. Now that's different than the coming before the kingdom. Because when he comes before the kingdom, there are verses that talk about every eye will see him. And it's going to be not in secret. It's going to be very, very public. But there is a coming that we call the rapture. So there's two phases in this teaching of the second coming of Christ. There's the rapture phase and there's the second coming phase. Christ will then return to heaven with the believers who have been removed from the earth. When that happens, there will be a great tribulation on the earth for a period of 7 years. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will come back with his saints to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So the order of events, church age ends and there's a time of tribulation. Following the tribulation, Christ returns to the earth. He sets up and rules his kingdom for 1,000 years. The kingdom is followed by resurrection and judgment of the unsaved and the destruction of the old heaven and earth and the new heaven, new earth, and into eternity. Now, we have a method of interpretation again. Premillennialism follows the plain, normal, literal, historical, and grammatical method of interpretation. That is a kind of a technical term in theology, the plain, normal, literal, historical, grammatical method to describe the method of interpretation that pre-tribulation dispensationalism is known for. And so, Revelation is understood literally. That brings us to the question of the rapture. Wouldn't you know it? Among premillennialists, there is disagreement as to the time of the rapture. Now, I've given you the pre-tribulation. There are a few people who are what's called mid-trib. They believe Christ will return at the rapture in the middle of the tribulation. That's a very small group. And then there are a larger group who are post-tribulational. That is, the rapture is coming after the tribulation, and so it is very closely tied in time-wise with the second coming. But that's where we're going to go next week, is we are going to go into this subject of the rapture. What is it? How do we know there is a rapture? Because obviously there's a lot of Christians who do not teach there is a rapture. The amillennialists do not, and so on. So why do we teach there is a rapture, and what is it, and what about the timing of it, and so on? So I think it's going to be fascinating, and I think we'll enjoy learning it. I have time for a quick question, if there are. But chances are the question's going to be answered in the weeks to come. But okay, Steve.
Say here that Christ will come back at the end of the tribulation, between the tribulation and the kingdom of the millennium, with his saints to the world now. And you mentioned something earlier about that we will have, if we've died, and we will have glorified bodies, whereas some believers remain with their natural bodies, and that's where the unbelievers come from at the end of the tribulation. Now, when you say that he returns with his saints, is that all his saints from Adam and Eve all the way to Adam?
There's several things that you've brought up that I want to address, but the last one, just to make sure we don't miss it. The answer to that question is no, that is not the saints of the Old Testament. That is the church. But when you, and I'm glad you prefaced it by mentioning what I mentioned about the people entering the kingdom without a glorified body. When I said that, we were in the pre-millennial viewpoint without taking into account pre-tribulation. Expanding on that, at the rapture, you will have all the believers who have died since Christ's first coming up to the rapture who have died. They're going to be raised. They're going to have a glorified body. All the believers at the time of the rapture are going to be raised. They're going to have a glorified body. So there will be a short period of time in which there will not be any believers on the earth. Where do these people entering the kingdom, believers without a glorified body, come in? Well, that's because during the tribulation, according to the book of Revelation, you have 144,000 Jews who are going to be saved. God's going to open their eyes. They're going to come. They're going to believe. They're going to take the gospel around the world. People are going to believe. Most who believe will be killed, martyred through the war of the Antichrist. But there will be some who live to the end. And they are the ones. So they are not us in the church, because everyone in the church will be raptured. But they are those believers that come at the end of the, or during the tribulation.
Okay, so I'm not sure I've understood the answer to my question.
Okay.
Which is the saints who come back.
Oh, okay. The saints who come back with Christ at the end of the tribulation, they will be the church that has been raptured. And then at that coming, he will raise the Old Testament believers who died, and he will raise the bodies of the tribulation believers who died. So they will be there, not in the sense that their body is coming back, but their body will be raised. But the church, we're coming back bodily. It's still not.
Excuse me, Dennis.
Yeah.
Dennis, just an extra timeline, then, you can handle this?
Yes, good point. I will work on that, yeah. Well, we can talk about that after. Any prayer requests? Appreciate having Nick. If you were here last night, you know he wasn't able to be here last night because of serious back problems he's going through. He asked prayer for that last week, and so we want to pray for Nick. Steve.
I have a prayer request, which I'll probably also pray at the same time, but a friend of mine at work, who I think is a believer, and family is. He has three daughters. The middle daughter is not a believer. Her name is Jean Ann. And she's just getting all messed up. She's been going to mosques and getting involved in that. And she's gone away from that because her friends are Islamic. And she's just being very rebellious. Her parents love her and just can't get through to her. And she's 20 years old and she needs the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
So if we could just pray that the Lord would open her eyes somehow.
Yeah. Julianne, you said?
Julianne.
Yeah, okay. Anything else? Terry?
Chuck and Linda.
Chuck and Linda Collins. Chuck is home, but hasn't been doing too good. Debbie? Yeah. And that makes us think of Linda, too. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we could study these things. And Lord, we have so much more to learn. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us into your truth. Father, our hearts go out for these burdens and needs, and we pray for Nick and thank you for his being able to be here tonight. And we pray that you would guide in his tests he's going to be having, I think it's tomorrow, and that things would come together, that he would be able to get help. But even beyond that, for your hand upon his back. And that makes us think of Eric and Debbie's husband. And Lord, we would pray for relief for him, but Lord, we also know he needs salvation. And at the same time, we pray that this would be something that would be working towards his coming to you. We pray for Linda with the back problems she's been having now week after week. And Lord, we pray that the log jam they're in on getting information to the doctor would somehow be resolved, and you would enable some progress to be made. And we pray for Chuck and Linda Collins. Thank you that Chuck's home. And we pray that he would be responding to the medicine and that he would begin to improve. And Father, we pray for Steve's friend's daughter, Julianne. Lord, she's in this world's kingdom, and she's exhibiting all the traits of a person without you, and you are the answer. And Father, we pray that people would come alongside her with the Word of God, and you would speak through your Word and open her eyes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of who you are, and bring her to salvation. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing as we go, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.